Second book of Samuel and chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And let me, while you're doing that, thank you for your warm words of welcome. It's obvious there are people here this morning who weren't able to be with us yesterday, and therefore I need to set what I'm saying now in just a little bit of a context, so that you understand why it is that we're now looking at this particular chapter and this particular subject and theme, as was introduced earlier on in our service. The theme for these 2 days of conference together is the theme of repentance. And what I plan to do, God willing, today, this morning, and again this evening, is to look at one particular example of repentance, and to do so in the life of David, as we have it in this account in 2 Samuel 11, and then, God willing, this evening, to turn to that psalm of repentance, namely Psalm 51. Turn with me then in the scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants, and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open field. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite was dead. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in feathers? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So far, God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his own blessing to the reading of it. It is said of Charles Haddon Spurgeon that you could write his story in the sky for all to read, because there was nothing in it of which he was ashamed. Well, alas, that is not true of some of the great men of the Bible. For we read of Noah and his drunkenness, and we read of Moses and his impatience, and we read of Samson and his lasciviousness, and of Hezekiah and his arrogance, and Zacharias and his unbelief, and alas, of David and Bathsheba. It's a story of a spiritual valley. And Calvin says of this passage of Scripture that here is a story to make your hair stand on end. We're given a testimony in another part of the Scriptures in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5. "For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." And there is something about this narrative that is both deep and dark. And it is, I think, significant. Significant as to David himself, that here we have an Old Testament record of a king whose life in many, many ways reflected the coming of Christ. And here we have a record of a man who was used of God in the composition of the psalm book, the song book of the Old Testament, and who reached heights of spiritual experience that few of us know. And yet it is in the life of this man that this tragic fall and lapse into sin is recorded. And I think that it is also significant from another point of view because of the very nature of the sin that is recorded for us here. And I need not spend any time whatsoever in underlining how very relevant that is to the age in which we live. We need this story as much as we need anything in the Bible. And we need the solemnity of its warnings that here run furrows that are very deep and dark. And no child of God is exempt from the necessity to pay heed to what is said in this narrative. God has inspired this story in all of its details of a good man and a godly man and a man with gifts and a man of leadership, but a man who so spectacularly fell. And in the first place, I want us to see this morning the circumstances of David's temptation. The circumstances of David's temptation. And in many ways, David's life had been one of constant strife and battle. And we get the impression, do we not, as we read this narrative, that David had perceived it as part of God's training for him. But a decade or so of relative ease has just elapsed in the history of Israel. And we get the impression that David here in 2 Samuel 11 is not the man that he once was. And he has allowed spiritual declension and backsliding to take place in his life, so that as we come to the opening verses of 2 Samuel 11, David is not the guarded man that he once had been. It was, do you note, a time of great victory and of prosperity. We're told in the previous chapter of the defeat of the Ammonites. And some time had elapsed since that conquest and triumph. And it's often, is it not, in the wake of great triumph and great experiences of God. It's often in the wake of success and victory that temptation often raises its ugly head. It was a time also of neglected duty. You notice in the very first verse how the author wants us to appreciate that in the spring, that is at the time of year when the weather was conducive to going into battle, it was the sort of thing that you did in the spring. And at that time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab and so on. But the end of verse 1, David remained in Jerusalem. And you have to appreciate that the writer is telling you something. Because when kings go off to war, kings go off to war. And they go with their men. And they go in terms of leadership. And David ought, the writer is telling us, David, if he had sent his men off to war, David ought to have been with them. And we're being told here in no uncertain terms and in no insignificant ways, but this was a time of neglected duty in the life of David. We don't know at this point in the history of Israel of any pressing affairs of state that would have kept him in Jerusalem. David's place was with his men. He put others on the front line of battle while he himself idled this time in Jerusalem. Now let's elaborate on this just a little. David is about 50-something at this point in his life. He's not a young man, but he's in his mid-50s. I'm sorry if that offends some of you, but there it is. And it's salutary, isn't it? It's a very solemn thing. This isn't the sin of a young man. This is a sin of a man who's well into his middle years. This is midlife crisis with a vengeance. Standing waters gather filth, the proverb says. And what we are being told here is that at this point in his life, he had so allowed his spiritual condition to deteriorate and to grow idle in his obedience to the demands of sanctification and of a continual walk with God and to a continual accountability, that when this temptation arose in his life, it seems as though he had no means to resist it. And God wants us, I think, to learn that lesson. It's a very profound lesson. It's a very solemn lesson that it is possible. Even after you have been following the Lord for many, many years, and after you have accomplished great things on behalf of the kingdom of God and been used in positions of great leadership, but there never comes a point when you are free from the demands of temptation, and that it can catch you up even when you least suspect it. And notice also that it was a time of dampened zeal. There's a contrast, isn't there? The writer is wanting us to see the contrast between David on the one hand and Uriah on the other. There's something honorable about Uriah. There's something tremendously honorable about this man. If this was a movie, I hope it never becomes a movie. And I'll tell you why I hope it never becomes a movie, because Hollywood doesn't know when to stop, and the Bible does. You don't get the salacious details in this narrative. Isn't that interesting? This is not like a column in a Sunday newspaper. Doesn't give us the details. We can read this story in a mixed audience of this kind with children present. Isn't that astonishing? And that's the difference between the Bible narrative and so much of the way the world would tell this story. But I suggest to you that if this were a movie, the hero that you would readily identify with is Uriah. And you can imagine how a director would want to draw your heartstrings about what kind of honorable man Uriah was. An upright man, a decent man, a man who did his duty, a man who, even under extreme provocation, did not flinch from doing his duty. And David, on the other hand, is revealing to us all of those moral and spiritual conditions of backsliding, because he's in a condition of dampened zeal. Do you remember how in Uriah's, in verse 11, when Uriah is being pressed by David, he says, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open field. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as I live, I will not do such a thing." And here is a man who is thinking, first of all, about his men, but he's thinking about the honor and the integrity of God, because this is the people of God. And you contrast the honesty and the integrity of Uriah with the duplicity of David. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? You have to scratch your head and say, I can't believe that David is doing this. And later, when Bathsheba's child is dying, do you remember how David spends nights lying prostrate on the ground interceding? But there's none of that here. There's none of that here. There is no spark of spirituality about David here whatsoever. There is no mention of David seeking after the Lord. There is no mention that in the face of temptation, David is crying out for the help of God's Spirit to resist that temptation. When we find ourselves in a condition like David finds himself in here, a spiritually declined and desperate condition, where the zeal and the enthusiasm of his communion with God seems to have altogether evaporated, all you need in that condition is for opportunity and desire to coincide, and you can guarantee a fall. All you need is the opportunity. Do you know what I mean? Some of us this morning need to thank God that he hasn't given us in his providence the opportunity to sin, because the desire has been there. And the floodgates of desire have been wide open, if only in providence. If only in providence. The opportunity had been given. And isn't it a marvelous evidence of the grace of God that sometimes in the unfolding of his providences, he denies us those opportunities and shuts the door? David's defenses are downed, you see. He's off guard. And he is open wide to attack. That's why in the New Testament, again and again, writers like Paul and Peter remind us that we are to be on guard and we are to be on sentry duty. I understand that this is a military part of the world, and I anticipate and conjecture and guess that some of you are involved in that field, and you know all of what this means in terms of being on guard and being on duty. Because we have an enemy. And Peter says we have an enemy who prowls about seeking whom he may devour. And we need to stand firm, and we need to be on our guard, and we need to have our defenses sure. And David has none of them. Now you can begin to conjecture, and that's all it is. It's conjecture as to why David finds himself in this condition. And I can only suggest to you this morning that at least one of the reasons was presumptuousness. Because he had begun to presume that because he had experienced the grace of God in the past, he could do whatever he wanted to do. And I wonder this morning, do we not need to hear this word of warning and exhortation about the necessity of perseverance and the necessity of following after the Lord with all of our hearts? That if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and let him take up a cross and follow after me. And I wonder, my friend, are you in these very circumstances this morning with the gates of defense wide open to attack. And all you need this morning is for the opportunity to present itself. Because the levels of your resistance are non-existent. But you find yourself in such a spiritually impoverished condition that you don't have the wherewithal this morning to resist it when it comes. I want you to notice in the second place the progress of his enticement. As I was suggesting yesterday with the incident of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, there is a morphology to temptation. And I think that the Holy Spirit has given us the details of the morphology of temptation in order that we might learn from it. It's as though the Holy Spirit is saying to us this morning, watch and learn. Notice the main verbs in verses 2 and 3 and 4, and there is something almost identical and parallel to the way in which the writer of Joshua 7 recounts that particular incident. He saw and he sent for and he slept with. And there's a progress, isn't there, in the enticement. But just as Achan saw and coveted and took and hid, so David engaged in the same morphology and succumbed to the same morphology of temptation. And James reminds us, doesn't he, in the first chapter of something very similar to this and gives us the explanation as to why it is that we fall into sin. Because each one is tempted when he is dragged away by his own evil desire and enticed. And then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And there's a progress. And it begins in the mind. It begins in the mind. And it often, as I suggested yesterday, it often begins with the eye gate. It often begins with what we allow ourselves to see and to look at. And David allowed his mind to engage in sinful thought so that his understanding no longer ruled his affections. He saw. I'm not sure in the interpretation of this passage whether there was any planning involved here. You might ask yourself what Bathsheba was doing bathing herself from the roof of the house. It was apparently a fairly normal custom, though you have to somewhat question it. But the narrator here wants you to see the blame isn't Bathsheba's, the blame is entirely David's. That he saw. And if there wasn't any planning involved, and if it was just a circumstance, if it was just one of those haphazard things that happens, David, you notice, didn't avert his eyes. The first look is not necessarily the sinful look. It's often the second and the third. And David saw. And then after a while, when you begin to rationalize in your mind, you don't really mind if you put yourself in the way of temptation. David saw. He saw and he sent for. You see, we're told something here that many of us can relate to. It's a hot summer's evening and David can't sleep. And the cool breezes of a spring evening in Jerusalem, he finds himself on the roof of his house. And he doesn't avert his gaze. He doesn't do what Job does and make a covenant with his eyes. And the really serious point, and the really serious point in this passage is, in its detail of the morphology of temptation, is that there comes a point at which you can't go back. There comes a Rubicon, that once you cross it, you're engaged, and there's no going back. There comes a point at which your mind ponders something, and your affections become engaged, and then it's almost impossible then to retreat, no matter what. And sometimes, and don't you experience this, that sometimes once your affections are engaged, you can be involved in that sin, even though your mind is now telling you that it's wrong, but you can't stop it. And that's the power of our affections. It's that lingering gaze. That was the problem. You notice how the writer tells us that she was beautiful in verse 2. Imagination. The power of imagination. The terrible danger of the lingering look. Do you remember what Jesus said? That if your eye offends you, then you pluck it out. That's drastic, isn't it? That's drastic measure. If your eye offends you, then you pluck it out. And you do whatever is necessary to prevent the morphology of temptation from reaching its conclusion. Notice that he then began to inquire. He began to inquire as to who this woman was. Matthew Henry says, by way of a comment, the way of sin is downhill. Why would he inquire? What possible reason has he to inquire as to who this woman was? And there is no other reason but that sin was wearing its way and weaving its way into the heart of King David. And David has already sinned, hasn't he, at this point? He has already sinned. He's already committed. And it's a terribly, terribly solemn issue, isn't it? To follow the course of sin as it weaves its way now into the heart of King David. And how he probably begins to rationalize a plan of action. And that he was king and that he could get away with things and that there was no stopping him. And that he was held in such respect. And that perhaps he began to imagine that he could put the brakes on at any time he wished. And he could dally with sin. Like a cat plays with a mouse. You ever seen a cat playing with a mouse? I love cats, but they're terribly cruel creatures. You know how they paw them? And if a creature is sort of still, they just sort of push them until they move again and pounce on them and play with them. And sometimes turn their backs on it as though they're completely disinterested. And sometimes that's the way we deal with sin. And we think we are always in absolute control. And my friend, and hear this. Sin is deceitful. That's one of the very principal lessons that we need to learn about sin is that sin is deceitful. It deceives. And it promises so much. And it hardens the heart. And it sends you a whopping great bill at the end of it. You know, this sin was like using a credit card. It's so easy, isn't it? You just swipe it. It's painless. You don't see money going out of one account into another. It's painless. It's so simple. Put it in the machine and pull it out again. Simple. Until you get the bill. Until you realize the consequences of that transaction. And notice in the third place the complexity of David's sin. Sin is never simple. And this sin wasn't simple. There were a multitude of sins here. Because in a sense, it's like one of those children's puzzles. Find the sin in the picture. Which commandment did David break? Because he broke the 10th commandment because he coveted. And he broke the 7th commandment because he committed adultery. And he broke the commandment of theft, and he broke the commandment of falsehood, and he broke the commandment of honoring his parents. And he broke all of the first 3 commandments in terms of idolatry and giving man the glory and himself the glory instead of giving it to God. And David finds himself in the complexity of sin. The complexity of sin. And he finds himself in a scandal. And it's about to ruin David's life. Because that's what sin does. Sin destroys and ruins the image of God in us. And David finds himself, do you notice how David finds himself in denial? At least that's what moderns would call it. David attempts to repress his sin and engages in this extraordinary cover up. You can understand it, of course, perhaps, the duplicity. But it's shocking. Isn't it shocking? The extent to which David went to try and cover up his sin. Because sin has consequences, and in this case, the consequences were very clear. There's a child on the way. And David needs to ensure that this child is seen to be Uriah's and not his. And you notice how easily the transaction takes place. But once Uriah is dead and out of the way, that Bathsheba, after a period of mourning, moves into the palace. It's extraordinary. You ask yourself, how could David possibly do this? And I want to suggest to you this morning what is, in the fourth place, the heart of David's failure. Because there are two statements. There are two statements. One of them is in the next chapter, in chapter 12, and at verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. This is, of course, Nathan and his challenge to David, which comes later. The sword shall never depart from your house because you despised me. David had despised the Lord. and he had counted his own satisfaction greater than honoring God. And that's what this one night of folly was all about. It was a despising of the Lord. He had despised the Lord. You know, there's no way to camouflage and to make pretty and to explain away by 1,000 qualifications in some psychological analysis of David's condition. There is no way of explaining it other than David despised the Lord. And to call sin a sin, and to call it for what it is, and to name it for what it is. And the God who had called him, and the God who had blessed him in such an extraordinary way, and the God who had given him such extraordinary providences, and that David could return all of that in this particular way. And he was in danger. David was in danger of crucifying the Son of God afresh, to use the New Testament language. That's what he was in danger of doing. Because his heart had become hardened, and his will had become unresolved. And notice, in contrast with that, if David had despised the Lord, notice God's reaction to David at the end of chapter 11, the very last words of chapter 11, that the thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. If David had despised the Lord was equally displeased with David. That the man after God's own heart had now caused him so much grief. And can't you hear, my friend, can't you hear God saying, as later David would say about his own son and cry, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom." Can't you hear God saying, "Oh, David, David, my son, David, what have you done? What have you done?" And there is a sense, isn't there? The writer, I think, wants us to appreciate at the end of chapter 11, there is a sense in which the very heart of God himself is broken. That David has broken God's heart. Let me say a few things in closing very quickly. And firstly, the importance of guarding the mind. The importance of guarding the mind. Your word, the Bible says, "Your word have I hid within my heart that I might not sin against you." And one of the ways in which God equips us and strengthens us against the forces of temptation is to ensure that the word of God dwells in our heart. And dwells there richly. And that we're thinking about it and meditating about it day and night. And let me say in the second place, the significance of God's law in your life. The significance of God's law in your life. But David wasn't the product of some dysfunctional background. He was yielding to the temptation of sin because he was breaking and transgressing God's law. He was neglecting his duty. And the entire purpose of the grace of God in our lives is that we should say, as the New Testament says, that we should say no to ungodliness. And let me say in the third place, and to put it in this way, that there is a possibility this morning in a congregation of this size. And let me say, but I know none of you, and I know nothing about you, and so there's nothing personal about it. And so I'm not getting at you, and the elders haven't got with me and primed me with information, because I specifically asked them not to do that, because I didn't want to know. But that it is possible this morning, and it is very possible in a congregation of this size, that this is the exact area of your temptation. And it is very possible this morning that for some of you, you are living on the very precipice. And some of you in your business, and some of you in your travels, and some of you with your associations, and some of you because of what you allow yourselves to see and look at and think over. But your mind isn't guarded, and your heart isn't guarded, and your defenses are down. And all that it will take is for the opportunity to present itself. And you have fallen. I put it to you this morning that it may be that this is the very area of your temptation, and that the Word of God is saying something directly and specifically and solemnly to you, and you need to heed it, and you need to resolve before you leave this place this morning that you will begin to do something about it, and to put together those steps that in the grace and mercy of God are designed and calculated to ensure that when that opportunity comes, you will have the resources to defend yourself against it. And may God give you grace to do it with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. Am I supposed to announce the hymn, or are you?
No.
No, okay. Yes, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and this is a solemn word and a very gripping passage that speaks so very pointedly and in some ways perhaps a little indelicately. And yet, Lord, we live in such days when these very sins are too much a part of the very fabric of the Church of Christ. And we pray and plead, O Lord, that you would give us holy resolve to be godly men and godly women, and that we might defend ourselves against every temptation that comes our way, to stand firm and strong and resolute, and deliver us, O Lord, from the tragedy that can cripple and mar our marital relationships by infidelities in these particular areas. And grant, O Lord, that our witness might be such that it would bring honor and glory to Christ. So hear us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.